Well, please turn in your Bibles to that portion of God's Word that hymn even has a connection with. It's the 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel 7, and let's all together give attention to the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together in Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder in that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them, until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone, and set it between Mizpah and Shem, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron, even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Amen. We'll leave the reading of God's word there, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it to your hearts today. Let's just seek the Lord afresh. Every head bowed, heart bowed before the Lord, mindful of our need for God to speak to your hearts today. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, be pleased to meet with our souls now. Oh Lord, we deserve nothing but wrath and judgment, and yet for the sake of thy own dear Son, we pray that you would come by the Spirit, instruct us in the Word, equip us, O Lord, to serve in these days. Be pleased to encourage our souls, to lead us on with the Lord, speaking, O Lord, even to those outside of Christ today, that they would hear the voice of God, seek the Lord today. Bless us now, and meet with us for Christ's sake. Amen. The 17th of March, 1951, 60 years this coming Thursday, was the date that marked God's coming in victory after a period of declension and defeat for the people of God. It marked a return to commitment to biblical truth. And not simply biblical truth, but to thoroughly evangelical religion. And I use that word evangelical in the sense of having a burden for souls won for Christ. Of course, you know I'm referring to the event that we're commemorating today, the commencement of the work of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Now I understand that many of you separated at a time from the Church of Ireland, but historically our denomination arises as a separatist witness out of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And I say that this was victory in the midst of defeat because the events of February and March in 1951 were but the natural progression of events in the 1920s. You see, the unwillingness to permit Dr. Paisley to conduct the gospel mission in their hall was but the necessary and obvious sequel to departure from the fundamentals of the faith. You see, apostasy does not begin with an unwillingness to hear the gospel preached in power. That's not the beginning of apostasy. That, rather, is the conclusion of it. When you get to the position that you refuse to hear the gospel preached in the fullness of the Spirit of God, well, there's been much slippage before that. You see, it begins in various ways. Coldness of heart, formalistic worship, to name a couple, but chief among the factors leading to apostasy is a departure from biblical orthodox truth. You see, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland revealed itself to be fundamentally in error in the event known as the heresy trial of Professor Ernest Davey. Now, many of you may be familiar with these details and these facts, but if you're not, and if you're a young person, perhaps this will be new to you. This was really when the Presbyterian Church sealed itself as being an apostate denomination. Professor Davey was appointed to the chair of church history in Assemblies College, now known as Union College, in 1917. In lectures given in 1928, he stated that no real faith could ever be destroyed by tampering with its forms. Do you hear that? No real faith could ever be destroyed by tampering with its forms. In other words, the Bible was open to attack. The forms of our faith could be tampered with. The confession of faith, certainly, but more significantly, the Bible itself. Without the faith, in his words, being undermined. And so, well, what do these events have to do with us? Well, these are the events out of which our denomination came. These are events of great importance to us. You see, Professor Davey was what is known as a modernist or a higher critic. He saw the Bible as not being the fully inerrant, inspired Word of God. He stated himself that he felt that many of the things that were stated in the book of Joshua were grossly exaggerated. He found many things in the book of Revelation to be not Christian. His own words. So the Bible is open to attack. Students were increasingly concerned regarding his teaching. The very students seeking to learn from this man understood that what he was saying was not according to orthodoxy. And by the way, just as an aside, apostasy in terms of church history over the years very often begins in the Bible college. And so I ask you again to keep praying for the Whitfield College. For that's when error gets in. Men are taught to go and preach the error in pulpits. So pray for the college. However, finally, in the 1920s, a charge was brought by Reverend James Hunter and the licentiate ministry, W.J. Greer, and they brought a charge of heresy against the professor. There were five charges issued against this man. He was charged regarding his view of the doctrine of imputation. The word imputation, in a sense, is a means of transferring legally of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. He was charged regarding his views on the divinity and humanity of Christ. He was charged regarding his views of the inspiration of Scripture. He was charged on his views regarding the relationship between God and sin. And he was charged regarding his views on the very doctrine of the Trinity. No light matters. He wasn't charged on a subject of should a man have a beard or not. He was on matters of the greatest importance to the faith. Regarding imputation, he says this. These are his own words. Perhaps the weakest spot in the Protestant theory was the specific doctrine of imputation which underlay its theory of justification. He would have been very happy for you as a child of God to go before God in your own righteousness, not with Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Regarding Christ, he said this, "There is no omnipotent or omniscient and independent Christ in John any more than in the other Gospels." He goes on to say about a wrong-headed idealization of Christ as a kind of God. His own words. Regarding Scripture, he says this, "The inspiration of the Scriptures is known and perceived through the Spirit in the soul of man." And listen to that, you may think, what? Doesn't sound too bad. We believe that the Spirit informs our spirits that we're children of God, and therefore we have a confidence in the Scripture. But he went on to say, not as verbal inerrancy, not as every word being without error or scientific accuracy, but as the experience of being found in God and hearing His voice. So in other words, your interpretation of biblical inspiration is simply an experience that you have in your own soul. Regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, he says this, "Scripture, therefore, gives us no definite Trinitarian doctrine." In other words, he says, it is true that the Spirit is not a person in the same sense as God, that is, the Father. These are his own words. He was exonerated by his presbytery. The charge did not hold. I wonder, would you have had the same opinion about him? General Assembly then met, and they voted, listen to these numbers, by 707 for to 82 against. And in subsequent years, Professor Davy was elected moderator in 1953. And mark that date, 2 years after this denomination was founded. Why? Why do you think the presbytery and the assembly exonerated this man of all of his errors? Well, I came across an article by an historian who's now in the Faculty of History in Queens. He's a Christian man. He's not a Presbyterian, but he's a Christian man. We spent some time in university together back in those days. He's a young fella in his 30s. He wrote an article published in Church History. And in through this article, he draws out some conclusions regarding why, as to why this man was exonerated. And I'm not saying he's sympathy with these conclusions, but these are the things that he would suggest. He suggests that those who accused him lacked intellectual rigor. They were not able to identify the weaknesses in his position. He was a very gifted thinker, a gifted orator, Professor Davy, and the rank and file perhaps did not have the acumen to deal with the evidence that they are presented with. I just want to apply these things as we go through, and then we'll come to God's Word. This is not an historical lecture. You see, it is so very important that in our homes, and in this school, and in our Bible colleges, we equip people to identify error. We teach the truth, but we teach the truth in a way that they will see the man coming down the aisle with heresy on his back. You see, heresy creeps in privily, and we must be thinking. And you say, well, Pastor, that's your job. Elders, that's your job. You're here to guard the flock. And that is true. But dear people, the words of Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, are written to all who are sanctified and all who are called. So you are responsible for listening to me or whoever's in this pulpit and making sure that what we teach is orthodox. And if it's not, you scream and you shout and you warn of the error. They couldn't do that. The second reason is that the ministers and the laity, listen to this, these are the words of this man, were loyal to their denomination and unwilling to see it pulled apart. Loyalty to a denomination. Where is your loyalty, people of God? I really hope that it's not to a denomination. I hope your loyalty is to Christ. first and foremost, and if this denomination will drift away from Christ, then you will go outside the gate again. If that's required, and I pray to God that will never ever be required. But if it is, and you young people particularly, perhaps by the time you're 40 and 50 and 60, the drift is so severe that you may have to get up and leave because error is being taught again. May God spare us that, but if it happens, don't be loyal to any denomination. Be loyal to Christ. The third thing is that Davy confessed to an evangelical spiritual experience. He confessed to a conversion experience at age 19 and to the second blessing received at Keswick 3 years later. He publicly confessed to being a spiritual person. And of course, no spiritual man can challenge somebody else's spiritual experience. Or so they thought. You see, in fact, he claimed that without this blessing, he would not have been, in his own words, sufficiently consecrated to God to follow his truth wherever it seemed to lead. He used his very Keswick experience as a license to teach error. Do you judge man by experience? If I come here in the pulpit and say, I've been filled with the Holy Ghost, therefore you believe what I say, no matter if it contradicts the word, what are you going to do? Well, first of all, you go to the session, and then they take me to presbytery, and I get dealt with properly. I don't say this lightly. This is what happened in history, and history can very possibly repeat itself. But by God's grace, you see, by thy words, we read in Matthew 12, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You see, this trial of Professor Davy was a great defeat for the people of God, and the bringing together of this denomination was victory out of that defeat. Victory. Like what happens here with this Ebenezer stone. So at last he's getting to God's word. Yes, it's a parallel portion of God's word. You see, the victory at Ebenezer, the discomfiting of the Philistines, and the rising of that stone to mark that victory was a place of victory following a defeat. Look back to chapter 4. The history here is very important. Verse 7 and 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now there are some who would say this Ebenezer is a different place than where the stone is resurrected. Some of the conflict in that regard is not easy to get your head around, but we should know in the Bible that sometimes a place is referred to in the scriptures before that place is actually historically named. Bethel is referred to before it's called Bethel. It's simply because it was written after the place was called that place. So I personally see no reason why this could not be the same place. And here we find that they're defeated and 4,000 men are dead. And then they bring the ark. Superstitiously bring the ark to their supposed help. And the ark is captured and Ichabod follows. And as you go through the chapters between chapter 4 and chapter 7, you'll see a fearful display of God's power. The Philistines are playing, and they sent the ark back. The men of Beth Shemesh, they look in at the end of chapter 6, and they look in and God smites them, looking upon the law without the covering of the mercy seat. Over 50,000 men smote. And then Levi and the men of Kirjath-Jearim were enemies. They came and they took the ark, and it stayed there for 40 to 50 years. And while the ark was there, the people cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard their cries. And there was this great defeat that we've read about of the Philistines. So remarkable that the godly Samuel took this stone up and erected it there. This stone, the Ebenezer stone. And the Ebenezer stone was erected at the time of the victory. not years later, but at that particular time, so that a little boy, walking as it were hand in hand with his father, could walk past that stone and say, "Dad, what's this stone mean?" And the father could explain to him the history and could say to him, "This stone marks the place where we understood that hitherto the Lord helped us. This stone's called Ebenezer." And the little boy would say, "Oh, I remember my teacher. She told me what Ebenezer mean. That's the stone of help." And they understand that God had moved in power and a great victory had been won. And in a like manner, dear people, we do not erect an Ebenezer today. This is not a day of victory, is it? But we look back to 60 years ago and we walk past by faith a stone erected and we ask our forefathers, and we've asked one to come preach tonight, "What meaneth this stone? What's this all about?" And they'll say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And yet in this stone, in this portion of God's word, we see God revealing to us his ways. This word hitherto, it acknowledges past blessing, doesn't it? It's a word that looks past. Hitherto. But it's also a word that looks to the future. It's a word that does not presume upon God's blessing. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. One man puts it like this: God's hitherto carries henceforward wrapped up in it. It's a bit like fish and chips in the old newspaper. You know, you've got your fish in it, but wrapped up with the fish, there's some chips. And in God's hitherto, wrapped up in it is the truth of henceforward. Because God, by putting in the heart of Samuel to put this stone up, did so in such a way that we would see ingrained in God's word principles whereby God brings about victory. That we would say, well, what happened in those days for that stone to be erected? What was the factors that led to it? And we would look at God's word, and we would look by faith upon the stone, and we would see the past and hope for the future. And we would see the eternal principles that the unchanging God, how he worked in the past, he will work in the future. And so as we move on today, and just for a few moments, I want to show you three of the principles in this portion of God's word whereby God brings about blessing. The unchanging God, and how the unchanging God brings about blessing for the people of God. And the first word, the first principle, is the principle of reformation. Reformation. You see, God blesses a people whose hearts are toward him. See, humanly speaking, why did God turn defeat into victory? And part of it, at least humanly speaking, is that written over this portion of God's word are the themes of repentance and reformation. Reformation being the outward working of repentance. But you see these themes written across this portion of God's word. And the first thing on this head of reformation I want you to think about is that reformation begins with repentance. Okay, reformation begins with repentance. And if you're thinking in your mind through the structure, reformation is the first heading. Under that is that this reformation begins with repentance. And under repentance there are three words: sorrow, searching, and solemn. Sorrow. You see, the people of God here were not deluded that all was well. See, the devil loves to deceive the church that all is well. No trouble. No strife. The devil treats the church like a sleeping dog. And as long as it sleeps, let it lie. But yet the people of God here, they understood that all was not right. Look what it says in verse number 2. "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." This word lamented has the idea of mourning. Mourning the loss of a loved one. Imagine most of you have been touched at one point or another by the loss of a loved one, and you have this sense of lamenting. You miss the fellowship. You miss the communion. And they realize at this time that God had withdrawn his presence from them. So you look back to chapter 4 and verse 21. the account of Phinehas' wife being with child in verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel." There was Ichabod. And yet it took time for this to sink in. Look what it says. For it was 20 years. And the sense of this 20 years is not that this is the total time that the ark was at Kirjath Yearim. It was longer than that. But it is that time that it took the people of God to recognize that they missed the fellowship of the Lord. It's a very sobering thing. It took them 20 years to realize that God had departed in his presence from them in terms of his blessing upon them. 20 years. And yet at the same time, while this is very sobering, it's a word of encouragement to you. You see, you could be here and you've been going through a form of religion for 20 years. And yet no substance. You've drifted away from your first love and you say, "Well, there is no hope for me, is there? I'm so far backslidden. I've been away for 20 years. How will the Lord ever return to me again?" And yet here we see 20 years they lamented and God returned to them. There's hope for you. So there is this sense of sorrow. There's also a sense of searching, isn't there, in this repentance, this reformation that begins with repentance. There's a sense of searching here. Again, look how often the concept of the heart is involved in these verses. Look at verse 3, for example. "If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts and prepare your hearts unto the Lord." Inward religion, not outward only. God desiring the heart. And they searched their hearts. You know, your wives would not be impressed if you begin to go to them and say, "You know, I love you with my hands and my feet." It's true in a sense. You do. If you labor for your wife, you are loving them with the physical hands and feet. But they want to know that you love them with the heart. That your whole being is in love. And exclusive love in terms of marriage is pictured in exclusive love for God. That they would return with their hearts. And the only way they would return with their hearts is by searching their hearts and removing the false gods. The hand that's going to clasp God only must be empty of all other trifles and other things of no consequence. And so they search their hearts. Love for God alone. It's solemn as well. Look what it says in the verse number 6. "We have sinned against the Lord." You see, repentance sees sin for what sin is. It's against the Lord. Maybe in school, those of you in the school here will be aware that you, when you step out of line, let's say, your concern may be more for getting a tick in your homework diary than it is for the fact that you've sinned against the Lord. And adults are no different. They grieve at the consequences of their sin, but not at sin itself. And the church corporately has the danger that they can be in the doldrums. We look across our province and souls are not being saved in their vast droves. And we can mourn the consequence of sin, but not come to a recognition that sin is ultimately against the Lord. We are more worried about the rod than we are about the offence. And so repentance is not genuine at all. So genuine repentance, it will have sorrow for the consequence of sin, but it will always see sin as an offence against God. And that's why it's solemn. So this reformation that begins with repentance is, in the second place, thorough. The reformation was thorough. Look what it says again in verse 6. "And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." Mizpah. Judged them there. The word "judge" there has the idea of examining in detail. Again, looking at every little detail, missing nothing, being very thorough. And that's genuine reformation. It's not piecemeal. You don't pick and choose. You don't come to the conclusion that,
I'm happy to get rid of that sin. That sin doesn't cost me too much. But if I get rid of this sin, I'm going to lose prestige and fame and popularity. So I'll just hold on to that one for a while. You see, the thorn of this judgment, the thorn of this reformation, repentance, was seen in the fact that they dealt with every detail. And this repentance, this reformation, in the third place, beginning with repentance, yes, being thorough in its practice was also visible. It wasn't just repentance of words, a reformation of words, but also in action. Look at verse 4 on following. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. There was an actual practice, an outward visible reformation. They fasted, didn't they? Showing their humiliation before the Lord. They engaged in this practice of pouring out water. I believe it's a physical symbol of what was true in their hearts. Pouring out that which couldn't be taken back. Pouring out their hearts in repentance before the Lord. Not that they would then take it back again, because the water and the dust would go and be gone forever. And they were expressing their repentance before the Lord. They also actually put away the false gods. And this repentance, it revealed itself in reformation of their behavior, both individually and as a nation. You see, this time prior to victory was a time of corporate reformation and repentance. There is much talk about revival in these days. And we need it. We sang about it, didn't we? There is this great need for revival. But is there a heart for repentance and reformation? In your own heart. You see, let's be honest with ourselves here. There is a sense in which revival is easy. God comes sovereignly and moves in power. It doesn't cost you much to pray for revival, does it? And yet reformation and repentance, they're dirty businesses, aren't they? There, when you examine your heart and you realize the filthiness of your own heart, and you go about the business of making sure that by God's grace, because you do it by God's grace, but by God's grace you're right with God, it's going to involve sore knees and dirty hands as we fall upon our faces before the Lord. It's going to involve wet faces. But God blesses the people. We are prepared to get about the work of reformation and repentance. Our private sins, our bitterness, our envy, our jealousies, our greeds, all of these things, that we be honest with ourselves and we begin to pour out water before the Lord. Or as a denomination, as a church, in the general sense, there are things that have crept in our churches that are not according to godliness. There's a contentment with the God of entertainment in our churches. That the work of God is not a place where you come to give, but a place where you go to get. Oh, I got nothing out of church today. Did you give anything? And across the denominations of our province, and I'm not even necessarily looking at ourselves, but we are not immune. There is this desire for a performance. And not a preacher. The God of entertainment has come in. And we need to pour out water before the ground. The God of ecumenism is not away either. You know, it didn't go away in 1951. It wasn't going to chase away and that was the end of it. But could there be an increasing awareness, an increasing acceptance of those in apostate denominations? That we're content with them in fraternities, and we're content with them in orders, and we're content with them perhaps in uniform organizations and these things. Oh, well, it's not so bad. It's not so significant, really. And we've moved away from our separatist position. Do we need to pour out water upon the ground? Get about the work of repentance and reformation. You see, in 1951, the reformation, repentance, in light of what Davy had got about, in light of Davy's exoneration, it was in the form of separation, wasn't it? That was how repentance and reformation came about. And God came blessed. In 1859, when Henry Cook took a stand against Arianism, there was repentance and reformation, and what happened? God came blessed. You see, we can't engineer God's blessing. Boys and girls, revival, It's not like algebra. Oh, don't mention algebra. You know, it's not like X plus Y equals Z. Or A plus B equals C. It's not like that. It's not a case of if we do this and we do that, then revival will come. Revival is God's sovereign work. But in the scriptures and in church history, whenever God's people humble themselves and seek the Lord, then God comes and heals and blessing. He does it in his own sovereign way, in his own time. But our responsibility is never removed. Reformation. The second thing is the idea of mediation, the work of a mediator. God's blessing is grounded upon the work of a mediator. Again, we can't work up revival. We never merit revival. Revival only comes in light of the merit of the mediator. You see, whilst this blessing followed the people's repentance, yet it was fully undeserved. You see, the blessing came in light of Samuel's work as an intercessor. Look at verse 9 and following. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and Samuel cried unto the Lord. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Lord thundered with a great thunder. And when you draw out the parentheses and you see Samuel offering and Samuel praying, and as Samuel offered, and as Samuel prayed, the Lord thundered. Mediation. We see intercession, don't we? We see prayer. We see Samuel crying unto the Lord for Israel. In Psalm 99, Samuel is described in terms of this. Just let me read this verse to you. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. Here is Samuel performing the role of the priest as the prophet of God, and God gives him sanction to do so. And he interceded for the people, and he also sacrificed for the people. He took a lamb, a sucking lamb. He offered it. A lamb pointing forward, of course, to the very Lamb of God. Offered in a burnt offering, pointing to the wrath of God. And upon God's wrath being revealed and turned away, then intercession is heard. See, people of God, I know we've been going on a bit this morning. I know that. Can I ask you just to bear with me for a minute or two? Because if God is going to bless us, we must have this principle in our minds. That revival comes upon the work of a mediator. And that mediator who intercedes on our behalf, and who intercedes upon the ground of an atoning sacrifice. And so you need to look over to Hebrews chapter 9. And see what Samuel is pointing forward to in type here. Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 11, it says this: But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, again, pointing forward to Christ, fulfilling all the types and shadows, neither, verse 12, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. How did he enter to pray? He entered to pray by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He secured our redemption in his sacrifice of himself on the cross. The blood was shed, and therefore his prayers are acceptable. And this is our only hope. God's blessing follows the work of the mediator. All of God's blessings are grounded upon the work of Christ. All the blessings of God were purchased at Calvary, and the application comes as he prays for us now. Why will God send revival upon us again? Because we sufficiently reform ourselves? Because, if I can only, my socks only go so far, you know what? They don't stretch any further, but if only I can get them a bit further, then God will send revival. Well, if only I can sweep the house of my heart a little bit cleaner, then God will send revival. Don't misunderstand the first point. God does bless a people who are humble before Him. But He only blesses because of the work of the mediator. It's only because God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, that He will therefore with Him freely give us all things. Revival only ever comes because of Christ's work. And dear people, when you come to pray, I want you to pray with that in mind. Stir up your hearts. Look to Calvary. See the bloodshed there. And look up and see the man of God in the glory praying for us. And you say, Christ has died. He lives. He reigns. He intercedes. Therefore, bless us. That is the logic of heaven in terms of revival. It is not, we've been good people. It is, Christ has been perfect. And on the ground of His work, bless us now. Reformation. Mediation. Intervention. That's the third word, the last word. You see, when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And you see there, the cause of victory. Why does victory come about? The Lord thundered. See, we've given due consideration to the work of the mediator. Or we've given due consideration to the work of the people and Reformation. Yet the final analysis, this victory is the manifestation of the power of God. Matthew Henry, as he so often does, has that ability just to nip it and describe it in such a beautiful sentence. And he says this, God took the work into His own hand. The Philistines, they take the opportunity of this national gathering to attack Israel, but God steps in. It's a lovely fulfillment of Isaiah 65, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Because it was as, look at verse 10, as Samuel was offering, that the Lord thundered with a great thunder, such that the people feared. You see, this is the nature of true revival. This is how God brings victory out of defeat. He does so by thundering, by stepping into society in a dramatic way, so that even the ungodly will look and say, God is amongst them. And God is working. See, whilst there are prior conditions that are in place, God steps in. The God of power in creation, the God of power in resurrection, the God of Pentecostal power comes and thunders again. And God works. And we enjoy the benefits. Look at verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them. I would hope, and I believe that Samuel putting up the Ebenezer stone was a means of preventing this, but you would hope the men of Israel would not have chased after those Philistines. And again, I can't help picturing these things. It's the way my mind works. I picture these guys with the swords and they're running down the hills and, we're going to get those Philistines! Oh, we're going to catch them now! And I really hope they didn't go back to their camp that day and sat down and had their meal and said to their wife, we showed them good. And I pray that God, raising up the Ebenezer stone, would have reminded those people that God helped them. And we sang Psalm 124. Who is our help? The Lord. And as we look back upon an Ebenezer stone erected at Victory 1951, may we look upon that stone and not pat ourselves on the back, but say, the Lord help us. And what God has done in the past, He can do again. See, what does society need? You listen to the big wigs over the water and they'll say, well, we need political reform and social renewal. We need God to thunder again. We need God to thunder so that secularism, materialism and false religions are chased away again. And we, the people of God, can pick up our swords and chase after them and cut their heads off. That's what we need. And that will only ever happen when God thunders, so that the people fear greatly. And so, We're looking at Ebenezer, aren't we? We're looking back upon an old stone. And may God help us to examine our hearts, to look to the Saviour, and to see success comes only from our God. May the Lord bless His word to your hearts. Perhaps we could sing as we close, as we'll go forward into our time of fellowship and lunch, and presuming you know potatoes in the oven or anything like that, you can sing a hymn of God's praise as we close. 640. And let's sing a few verses of this prayerfully before the Lord. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Verse 2, O wind of God, come, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Verse 5, revive us, Lord, is zeal abating. Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. So sing verse 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5. And let's stand together and worship the Lord. We'll go to the door for any who has to leave. If you are staying for lunch, just make your way through this door to my right and go ahead, and we'll give thanks for the food now. As I close in prayer now, we'll give thanks to God for the food. So go ahead, and then we'll gather together at an appropriate time into this place for the season of prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to apply the word as you see fit. Oh Lord, we ask, oh Lord, that you would encourage us all to examine our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to be prepared to be about the business of repentance and reformation. But, dear God, we pray earnestly that you would thunder again in our day. Revive us again, O Lord. Be pleased to come in a mighty demonstration of your power, so that no one would be in any doubt that the work that you do, it's a work of God and not a work of man. We thank you, Lord, for that Ebenezer stone set up 1951, 60 years ago. We bless you, Lord, for your goodness to us since then. And we pray, O Lord, that having hitherto helped us, henceforward you would keep and move and bless us again. O Lord, bless these good things to our bodies. Bless our time of fellowship together. May there be speech seasoned with grace and salt. And may, O Lord, we know the blessing of God even upon us as God's people, as we meet together to pray. Encourage our hearts in these days. For Christ's name we pray. Amen.